Will you pray with me as we begin? Lord, as we open your word today, we humbly acknowledge that all of hell is trying to shake the souls of believers in this room. And it is just as harshly trying to blind the eyes of those who do not yet believe. So, with the sword of the Spirit and faith, breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, we are going to war against Satan now. And we ask that you would come and help us to understand this wonderful, wonderful passage that has such deep and ancient truths. It pulls back layers of scripture and mysteries of your providence and plan that are impossible to fully grasp. Lord, what we want most today is that your Spirit will help us to see Christ and the gospel, that we might believe, that you might make us more firm believers, that you might save some today. So come and do it and help me, Lord, a weak man full of unbelief and all kinds of sin, to preach this wonderful, infallible, perfect word. Amen. During the last several decades of the church in America, there has perhaps been no greater controversy than the worship wars. I'm sure that you are all familiar with this debate. With the rise of contemporary Christian music and Christian bands like Hillsong and before that Petra and Point of Grace, there has arisen a controversy over what kind of music we ought to sing in the local church in worship. Ought we to sing contemporary music or traditional hymns? Should we sing John Newton or Martin Luther or Chris Tomlin and David Crowder? Should we play these songs with a piano, an organ, or a guitar and a synthesizer? Should the house lights be dimmed and multicolored lights highlight the stage? Or should the natural light of a stained glass window be sufficient? And there are other battles too. Should a pastor wear a suit and tie or jeans and a hoodie? Should sermons be expositional or topical? Should we raise our hands in worship out of excitement, or should we merely stand there as stoically as possible out of respect? Should we give online, or ought we to still go ahead and pass the collection plate? And as Christians have answered these questions differently, there has sadly been a great deal of controversy and hurt feelings as we've had our differences of opinion. But the reality is, these questions are just surface level questions. They don't really get at the heart of the issue. They don't really address the heart of what's going on in a worship war. You see, at the heart of worship wars raging all over the country is not merely the difference between traditional and contemporary. The question really being debated is, how do we worship? How does one connect with God? How does a congregation or individual enter into the presence of God for worship? And I am sure that these are questions you've asked yourself before. Lord willing, there never has been and never will be a public worship war here at Bald Eagle Baptist Church. But the reality is that many of us experience worship wars every time we come to corporate worship. And by that, I don't mean that we're upset with the music. I hope that you're not. What I mean is that every Sunday, we come into worship and we want to experience some sort of intimacy with God. We want our hearts to be moved in a way that maybe they haven't been moved before. We want to be able to really worship God. And many Sundays, or at least this is true of me, we struggle with a heart that is cold and unmoved in worship. Some Sundays, everything is going perfectly. Our hearts are engaged. Our affections are engaged. Our mind is engaged. And we have great thoughts of God. And we experience all kinds of emotions. And we really feel like we're worshiping. And then there are those other days where we come to church and it's just like, do we even believe the things that are being said? Our hearts are so cold. We feel totally disconnected from everything that's going on. It doesn't matter what's preached. It doesn't matter what kinds of songs are sung. We are totally dead. We have no kind of affection for God. We have hearts that are inconsistent in worship. And so we consistently find ourselves coming together on Sunday morning saying, Lord, how do I worship you today? How can I come into your presence and really worship? And our natural instinct is to say, well, you know, if just the right song gets played, or maybe if we don't do that particular song on the piano, but we do it on the guitar or vice versa, that'll really help me to worship. Or we think, you know, if the pastor will just preach on a certain topic, if he'll just say the right thing that I exactly need to hear, then my heart will be geared for worship. Or maybe we say, gosh, I just wish we had a grander building. Like those nice Presbyterians, they've got these great buildings. I wish we had something like that. That would really evoke worship. But what we begin to learn in this passage today is that there is something much more foundational than buildings or instruments or traditional versus contemporary music. What we learn in this passage is that the forms of worship are secondary matters to the foundational matter that actually produces worship and brings us into the presence of God. This passage teaches us these things because it is the recounting of the very first worship war. The questions being answered in this passage is the same one we often ask ourselves today. How does a person worship God? So today we're in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. This lengthy passage is the famous story of the arrest and trial and subsequent murder of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, this passage is far too long for us to handle in its entirety. We're not going to read it. It would take far too long. So I'm going to do my best as we go to summarize the important parts, and we'll read some of the key verses. We met Stephen for the first time back in Acts chapter 6. He was one of those seven men who was elected by the church to serve those elderly Greek widows. But it would seem that as the church has grown and changed a little bit, that Stephen's role has adapted a little bit. Stephen is almost apostle-like here. He's going around, he's doing signs and wonders in the community, and he's preaching the gospel, and people are being saved. And in the course of his ministry, Stephen finds himself, like the other apostles did, in a debate with some Jews. And apparently Stephen was a pretty good debater, because his arguments were so airtight, his biblical knowledge and grasp of the Old Testament was so thorough that these Jews had no way to respond to what he was saying. That's why verse 10 says that the Jews couldn't withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. But instead of acquiescing to theological defeat and moving on, these Jews become quite angry. Let's see there what they do. We're going to read beginning in verse 11. Then the Jews secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," that's the temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So the Jews set up this scheme to get Stephen arrested. And once he's arrested, they bring two charges against him. First, in kind of a broad stroke, Stephen is charged with speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. And then in the second half of the passage, they get a little bit more specific. Stephen, says the Jews, never ceases to speak against this holy place and the law. We heard him say that Jesus would destroy the holy place and would change the customs or the laws that Moses delivered. So he's charged with speaking against the temple and against the law. Specifically, he's accused of saying that Jesus was going to destroy the temple and that the laws needed to be changed. Now, when we read that, we might wonder at first, what in the world does that have to do with worship? It doesn't really sound like much to us, but if we think closely and look close at the passage, we see that worship is at the heart of the matter. To see this clearly, we have to consider what the Jews understood about the temple and the law, and what Stephen was apparently saying about them. In first century Judaism, the temple stood at the center of religious life. It was the most important building in all the land. It was the place where Jews came from miles and miles around and from all the surrounding nations to come and worship God. There was nothing more important than the temple. And the reason it was so highly valued is because the Jews believed that the presence of God stood at the temple. It remained at the temple. It was the sole dwelling place of God. And we can remember stories from the Old Testament about how the presence of God came down like a cloud on the tabernacle, or in Solomon's day, when it came down and rested on the temple, and all the people saw the glory of God hovering over the temple. And because of God's presence at the temple, it was believed that true worship could only be offered at that temple. One could only worship God truly at the temple in Jerusalem. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 12, God restricts worship only to the locations where He commands. Only where God dwells can God be worshipped. One could not experience the presence of God anywhere aside from the temple. But just as critical to true worship as the temple was, just as critical was the ceremonial law. Moses gave that law to the people, and its purpose was to regulate worship. The ceremonial law, you'll remember, gave commands about things like priests and festivals and methods of worship. And in particular, it gave stringent commands about sacrifices. It was through sacrifices first offered in the temple and subsequently in the temple that genuine worship was offered to God. It was only through them that one could approach God. So we can see why this debate was so important to the Jews. This is the center of their religion, the temple and the law. And then along comes this guy named Jesus. And Jesus starts making some pretty odd and really controversial statements about the law. These are the very same things Stephen is now repeating. You'll remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that he came to fulfill the law of Moses. And on another day, when he tossed those swindlers out of the temple who were selling things as a marketplace, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." It's easy to understand why the Jews would be upset about that. To them, this is absolutely blasphemous. It's blasphemous because if Jesus fulfilled the law and if the temple is going to be destroyed, then Stephen is implying that neither the law or the temple are significant for worship. They're not required for true worship. Stephen is saying that if you want to worship God truly, you don't need a temple. You don't need these rites of purification and sacrifices. All you need is Jesus. That's what Stephen is saying. They got him in so much trouble. the radical cultural religion transforming truth that Stephen was teaching, the truth that got him killed, and the truth that he goes on to defend in this long speech, is simply that we can only worship God through Christ. We only worship God through Christ. How is it that we come into the presence of God? How do we offer worship to Him? We no longer need a temple in the Middle East. We don't need bricks and mortar. We no longer need to perform certain rituals. All we need is Jesus. December 5th, 2009 was one of the most memorable days of my life. It was the day that I proposed to Maggie. It was a great day. I called her friends and made them get her up a little earlier than she probably would have liked on that day. And I took her on a walk around a lake. And at one point, I dropped down on one knee, said some really sappy things that I absolutely am not going to repeat here. And I gave her an engagement ring. That ring served as a symbol of a promise that I was going to make at the end of our engagement period, which was that I would marry her. But the ring itself wasn't the promise. It was just a symbol of something that was coming later. The ring was really pretty. It's important. We still love that ring. But the ring is not ultimately what we were looking for. In the Old Testament, the temple and the tabernacle, or the temple and the law, ceremonial law, function much like an engagement ring. The temple in Jerusalem and the tabernacle before it and the ceremonial law were never intended to be permanent institutions. Just like an engagement ring always points beyond itself to an eventual marriage, so the temple and the law were intended as signs pointing beyond themselves to something else. When Stephen is brought before the Jewish council, that's essentially the point he's making in this very long speech. Stephen's speech is a defense against these two charges that have been brought against him. And his goal is to show these Jewish leaders that the way we worship God now because of Christ is not through the temple and the law, but it's through what the temple and the law were pointing to. To accomplish this purpose, in Stephen's speech, he examines strategically the history of Israel. If we were to read this passage straight through this morning, It sounds basically like a history lesson. And it reads a lot like a history book. It is kind of brutal in points. It's a little dry and drab. And indeed, for modern ears who are used to A, B, C logic, it is quite difficult to discern exactly what Stephen's points are. But to the Jews that Stephen was speaking to, it was crystal clear. And that's why they drug him out in the street and killed him when he finished. And if we listen closely, we can discern what Stephen is saying. In his speech, he recounts particular periods of Israelite history. He's not interested in giving a perfectly chronological detail of the history. He skips a whole lot of stuff. And he begins with Abraham's call to move from Mesopotamia to Haran. He proceeds over a couple of generations and he talks about Joseph and his family down in Egypt. He skips the entire period of the Israelites in slavery in Egypt and he goes up to Moses. Moses is where he spends most of his time. And then he finishes with David and Solomon in the Promised Land at the temple. And as we look at these periods, we see important themes of temple and law popping up again and again. Stephen's speech is meant to teach us something. Stephen's speech teaches us that we can only worship God through Christ because Christ is the true temple. Christ is to what the temple and the rituals point. When Jesus said he would fulfill the law, he meant not only that he would be a perfect He would live a perfect life for sinners. He meant that his sacrificial death would be the ultimate fulfillment of what the law was pointing to. That it wouldn't be the blood of bulls and goats that would take away sins, but it would be Jesus' blood that atones for sins. When Jesus said he would destroy the temple, he wasn't talking about that building, he was talking about his own body. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is what everything in the Old Testament is pointing to. That's why we worship God through Jesus. And as the true temple, Jesus' life and ministry were lived in such a way so as to fulfill all of the functions and purposes of the temple in Jerusalem. And again, what was that purpose? It's clearly conveyed in the word tabernacle. The word tabernacle, which was what the movable temple that the Israelites used while they were in the wilderness, the word literally means dwelling place. The tabernacle and the temple served as a dwelling place for God. It was a location where God's glory was visibly manifested. It's where all of the beauty and majesty and glory of God could be seen. So the first way that Jesus fulfills the temple is that he is God's glory manifested. With that in mind, consider Stephen's words. He says in verse 2, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." In verse 6, Stephen quotes God saying, "The people will come out of Egypt and worship me in this place." That's the promised land. In verse 9, we're told that the patriarchs sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. In verse 30, Stephen reminds us that when Moses was in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, God appeared to him there in the burning bush, saying, "Remove your sandals, for the place where you're standing, this is holy ground." Then in verse 40, we find that the people had the tent of witness, or the tent that witnessed to the glory of God. They possessed that in the wilderness, not in the promised land, but in the wilderness. And then all of this culminated in Solomon's building of the temple in verse 47. And finally, in verse 48, Stephen arrives at his point, which hopefully you're catching on to. The Most High doesn't dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. Or, "What is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things?" You get the point. The God of glory isn't contained in a building. The God of glory doesn't reveal himself in just one place. His glory was experienced by the people of Israel all over the place throughout their history. God was with Abraham in Mesopotamia. He was with Joseph in Egypt. God was with Moses at the burning bush. God was with Israel in the wilderness, and God was at the temple. God's glory isn't confined to a single location. And John Stott aptly said in his commentary, "God is everywhere present, and the Holy of Holies is everywhere God may be. Wherever God is, there also is his glory." But we cannot take this to mean what it doesn't mean. It does not follow that since God is everywhere, one may worship God anywhere. That does sound very New Agey, very modern, that God is everywhere and everything, and we can, you know, come to Him as we please. But that is not true. Not just anyone can worship God just anywhere. Again, the Bible made this clear in Deuteronomy 12. There has to be a place where one comes face to face with the glory of God. There has to be somewhere where the glory of God is revealed so that we can worship Him. Stephen's not saying that we don't need a temple. He's just saying that we don't need that stack of bricks in the Middle East. He's saying that Jesus is the temple. No longer is the temple in Jerusalem the focal point of worship. Jesus is the focal point of worship. It's through Jesus that we come face to face with the glory of God. Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of the beauty and majesty and glory of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He is the image of the invisible God. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth. In Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And John said, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Jesus dwelled among us, and he says, and we have seen his glory. Christ is the true and better temple because he is the visible, perfect, and permanent manifestation of the presence of God. If one wants to worship God, he must come to him through Jesus Christ. Only through Christ do we see the glory of God. There is no other way to worship God except through Jesus Christ. So Jesus fulfills the temple because he manifests God's glory, but also because he is God's appointed intermediary. It's very significant in this passage that Stephen spends so much time talking about Moses. Indeed, like two-thirds of this text deal with Moses. And for good reasons. Moses was one of the most significant figures in Israel's history. He was the man who led them out of Egypt. He was the man who took them to Mount Sinai. And very significantly, Moses was the man who went up into the presence of God on Mount Sinai, received God's law, and then delivered it to the people. In other words, Moses' primary task was to act as an intermediary between God and the people. And as time went by in Israel, priests took over this function. It was their job to approach God on behalf of the people and to continue teaching the law. I'm sure you're all familiar with the Old Testament Day of Atonement. We referenced it earlier in Hebrews 9. On this day, and only on this day, it was the responsibility of the high priest to walk through that curtain into the Holy of Holies, the most sacred room of the temple, the room where the presence of God dwelt, in order to make atonement on behalf of the people by sprinkling blood on an altar. He intervened with God for the people. And of great significance there is that not just anybody could go into the Holy of Holies. Not just anyone could go before the presence of God. To do so meant the death of the one who entered there. But not only were they not allowed there, Jews weren't even allowed in what was called the holy place, the room that surrounded the Holy of Holies. Nobody could even come close to the presence of God. Only priest could go there. It's no coincidence then that Stephen makes a point to quote Moses, who said, "God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers." It was Jesus he was speaking about. This is why the writer of Hebrews said, "One greater than Moses is here." Jesus is the true and better Moses. He is the one who intercedes for us. So Stephen isn't saying that we Christians don't need a priest to worship God. We have to have a priest to worship God. It's just that we no longer need some guy in a robe to go into a room and sprinkle blood on an altar. Our priest is in heaven. Our priest forever lives to make intercession for us. By his death, he tore down that curtain that separates us from the place where God dwells. And through him, we have a new and living way to enter into the presence of God. Amen. Don't miss that. Through the true and better high priest, all men can go before the presence of God. Yes, Jesus, our great high priest, doesn't just introduce us through his presence to the glory of God, but he actually brings us into God's presence so that we have confidence to come before the throne of Almighty God and be heard as a father hears a son without threat of condemnation or judgment. So friends, when your heart is struggling to worship on Sunday mornings, just like mine so frequently is, you don't need a song. You don't need that particular hymn that you really love. You don't need an organ. You don't need a piano. You don't need anything except Jesus, who welcomes you into the presence of God. Our great high priest has already brought us in to God's presence. So focus your mind on him, and you will draw near. So not only does Jesus replace the temple because he is the glory of God and he is our appointed intermediary, but Jesus fulfills the temple because he is the perfect sacrifice. When we gather together on Sunday mornings, we do have a particular set of activities that we participate in, things that we do to worship God. We sing and pray and read the Bible and listen to preaching and practice the ordinances of communion and baptism. Well, in the same way, in the Old Testament, Israel had a very particular list of activities that were considered acts of worship. Most of these activities were sacrifices of various kinds. God prescribes burnt offerings and peace offerings and grain offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings. Some of these sacrifices were made once a day, others were made twice a day. And except for the grain offering, which had to do with the recognition of God's blessings, the rest of the sacrifices are in some way related to purification for sin and making you ready enough to worship. All of these sacrifices were meant to make restitution and to purify oneself from sin. And all of these sacrifices were offered at the temple. In order to properly worship God, one had to go to the temple or the tabernacle to offer sacrifices. Proper worship could not happen apart from the temple and sacrifice. Now here Stephen is saying that when Jesus died, so did the need for the temple. No wonder the Jews are angry. It sounds like Stephen is saying that sacrifice is no longer required for worship. That's blasphemous. But that is exactly what Stephen is saying. When Jesus died, so did the need for continual, repeated sacrifice. No more do we have to march to a temple and slaughter a lamb for our sins. No more does a high priest have to enter into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood on an altar. But that's not because sacrifice isn't required. The writer of Hebrews told us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission for sins. We no longer shed the blood of a lamb because the blood of the Lamb has already been shed once for all for the remission of sins. Jesus, the true Lamb, has entered into the Holy of Holies by the means of His own blood, which has perfectly and forever satisfied the wrath of God. Through the blood of Jesus, by faith, we are purified once for all from every stain of sin. We don't need a temple because we don't need any more sacrifice. Jesus paid it all. How do we worship? Through the blood of Christ. That's what we rely on. That's what we go into the Holy of Holies covered in. The blood of Jesus. So when worship is hard, that is what we fill our minds with. We remind ourselves that we are covered under the blood. There is nothing else that makes me impure in the sight of God. Jesus' blood has done it all. The point Stephen was making in this great sermon is simply the one that the writer of Hebrews was making in chapter 9. When he said, in speaking of a new covenant, Jesus makes the first one, the old one, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Jesus makes the old covenant, the one about temples and sacrifices and priests, totally obsolete because He is the true temple. He's the place where we experience the glory of God. He's the great high priest who intercedes on our behalf. He's the sacrifice who's made atonement for our sins. We don't need a temple anymore. We've got Jesus. This is why Christians don't have to go on some spiritual pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship. This is why we don't have sacred buildings or shrines. This is why we have to be careful when we refer to our building here as the house of God or as a sanctuary. This is the house of God because we come here filled with the Spirit who resides in us. This place does not house the presence of God. This place is a shack that keeps the rain off. How many times have we prayed, thank you, Lord, that we get to come into your house today? Got to be careful. Because our sanctuary is in heaven. Jesus is the house of God. He is the place where we come to meet God. It is through Him that we worship. I'll tell you this. This is why when you feel like you can't worship, that you can't see the glory of God, that you're totally in the dark, that darkness veils His lovely face. We set our eyes on Jesus, the true temple. It is by beholding Him in all of His glory and His intercession and His sacrifices that we are enabled to worship. You don't need a song or style of music. You don't need a drum beat. All you need is Jesus. I recently read an article on Worship Wars by Relevant Magazine. The subtitle of the article read, "Focusing on how we worship can make us lose sight of who we worship." And the point of the article is well taken. When we get bogged down in talking about those simple things like music styles, we can tend to forget that worship is not about us. It's about God. It's about focusing all of our attention on Him, and amen to that. It's exactly right. But we have to remember that at the foundational level, the how of our worship makes all the difference. If we're not coming to God in worship because of Christ, then we're not worshiping. If we don't get the how right, we don't get worship right. And that's essentially how Stephen applies this sermon to his hearers. Listen to how Stephen concludes, beginning in verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one," that's Jesus, "whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." All through his sermon, Stephen has made a point of pointing out that rejecting those whom God has sent has always been a problem for Israel. He talked about how they rejected both Joseph and Moses. When he brought up the incident at, he even brought up the incident at Mount Sinai where the people rejected God's law, and instead of offering sacrifices to God, they made an altar, an idol. And later in Israel's history, history tells us that the people would kill the prophets for talking about the Messiah. Tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in half under the reign of Manasseh, and the people stoned Jeremiah to death. Stephen points out that people who have followed, that the people have followed in this pattern by killing Jesus, the true and final prophet. The point Stephen is making is that Israel's rebellion against God, against His law, and against His prophets is proof of one thing. Their rebellion proves that they've never really worshipped God. Their love of the temple is actually a condemnation. Their love of the temple proves that they've never really understood God, His law, or sacrifices. If they had truly worshipped God, if they really had a knowledge of who God was, then they would have seen that the law and the temple were never an end in themselves. They were always pointing beyond themselves to the Messiah. And that message infuriates these Jews. Luke writes, they ground their teeth at Stephen. They were so filled with rage and hostility that they were ready to kill him. But at that moment, something miraculous happens. Stephen gazes into heaven. The heavens are open, and Stephen is given a vision of the glory of God and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, standing in His right hand. There Stephen sees His sacrifice, His great high priest, ready to usher him in once and for all to the presence of God. Why is Stephen given this vision of the glory of God? I think that this vision is a vindication of the message that he's just proclaimed. We don't come to God through a building. We come to God through Jesus Christ. We don't need an earthly priest or a dead animal. We come to God through the new and living way, through Jesus Christ. Stephen is then dragged out of the court, stoned to death, where he did once and for all enter in to the fullness of the glory of God. How is it that we worship? Only through Jesus. He is the source and foundation of our worship. Friends, don't be stiff-necked. Do not neglect a genuine experience of the glory of God by failing to focus on Jesus. Don't get sidetracked by songs. Don't get sidetracked by pianos and organs and guitars. Put your mind on Jesus. When you can't see the glory of God, when you come to worship week in and week out, and it's just, you're just dead all the time, put your mind on Christ, the true temple, the great high priest, the perfect sacrifice. When you're blinded by guilt, blinded by sin, when Satan condemns you, look to Jesus. For some of you, today needs to be the day when you enter into true worship by turning to faith in the righteous one. For too long, you have rejected the righteous one as well. For too long, you have stood hard-hearted against the Spirit of God. Only through Jesus can you come to know God. Trust in Him. An old hymn by William Cowper reads, "Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is holy ground." Those words are true, not simply because God is everywhere, though He is. We worship God anywhere because we come to God through Jesus Christ. Come to Him today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You that in Your manifold wisdom, You plan for the temple and the sacrifices not to be an ends in themselves, an end in themselves. You plan that they would point to the true temple, the perfect sacrifice, the great high priest, Jesus. And Lord, we are so thankful that Jesus is all we need to worship. And I ask that You would give us a genuine experience of worship, that You might help us to turn to Christ in faith and experience Your glory every day in new and more rich ways through Jesus. Amen.